Well, good morning, Cornerstone. I see a lot of unfamiliar faces, which means some of you haven't met me before either. So glad to be able to be with you and to be able to tell you a little bit about, as Mark said, what the Lord is doing in South Africa and ways that you can be praying for us. And so we hope that you will. So let me just show you the rest of my family here. My wife, Rachel, is here, and then our two daughters, Abigail and Naomi, are not. And we have been in Africa since 2009. 10 years in Malawi, and then 7 years now in South Africa. Hard to believe it's been that long. Some of you were around during those early days when we first went out. I'm curious, how many were here at the beginning when we first went out? Okay, yeah, a few. Great. Well, I want to tell you just a little bit about where we're working, what we're doing, and one way I want to do that is just explain a bit about the ministry context in which we're working. Here's a little bit about what's happening right now in South Africa, besides the World Cup game today, obviously. Let me just show you some of the challenges and then some of the opportunities. It may sound like bad news, but there's also a lot of good news as well, and it really, the one sets the stage for the other. I want to show you those in two categories, the theological and the socioeconomic. First, on the theological side, one of the things that we often are grieved by and saddened by in our country is the pressure of false gospels, seeing the rise of all of the prosperity theology that pushes people away from salvation from sin and rather to salvation from hardship, from poverty, from discomfort, sickness, and things like that, because it is a false gospel. We see this all over. This is just continuing to rise. There are obviously the big names, and then behind them there are dozens of copycats, many, many more. Some of them are just ridiculous. It would be sad if they weren't deceiving people. The BBC did an expose on a couple of these. The guy on the top is spraying insect killer on this woman's face, and the guy at the bottom is feeding a snake to a guy. And this is supposed to be a sign of faith somehow, which seems more like a sideshow at the circus. And this is, in many ways, gives the church and gives the gospel a bad name in the eyes of some. That's hard to see. We're saddened by the false churches, things that are happening in the name of, supposedly in the name of Jesus, but not actually pointing to a saving gospel at all. Here's a more personal example. This woman in the right there was part of our church, Sta, and her husband came to our church as newlyweds. They were in our small group. They started our counseling program even, she got sick with cancer, as she was suffering and even undergoing treatment, a lot of her family members were insisting that God's will was for her to be healed. They couldn't see any other possible way for her except for to be healed. She said, I don't need to go see either the traditional healer or the faith healer. I believe that my life is in the Lord's hands. While they listened to her while she was strong, as she grew more weak, they became a lot more insistent. That picture on the left is actually something that I found at their house. I went and visited her in hospice care 3 days before she died. And her husband showed me this. They brought this by as a good luck charm, insisting that we lay this magazine on top of her because the magazine has the power to heal her. The picture of this guy is going to somehow be able to heal her from cancer. In fact, at one point when her husband had been out, her brothers tried to take her by force to go someplace where someone could lay hands on her. Obviously, it was a sham. Yet, we were thankful for their perseverance in that, because their family didn't have a category for suffering as a believer. In fact, her husband, Nati, had done some theological training before, and he had done an exposition of James, the book of James, on his own. And he pulled his old notes out, and he started going through them, through this, because of this. And he was just overflowing with what he was learning about God's purposes in trials and how his faith was being perfected. And he's showing me, he's like, Matt, I've never noticed the tense of this verb. He's like, I never noticed. This is happening in my life right now. This is what the Lord is doing in our life through this right now. And he was so eager to share that with everyone. It was beautiful to see. They asked me, Nati asked me to go to Zimbabwe for their funeral, for her funeral. She's originally from Zim, so I flew to Zim and did the funeral service there. He asked me to do that because he said, I don't think anybody else is going to actually preach a saving gospel. The other people that we know, I don't think they're going to get that right. Could you please come and do it? And so I did. And afterwards, at the graveside, this older pastor came up to me and he said, it was really good to hear somebody actually preaching about sin and repentance and faith. We don't hear a lot of that anymore. Would you come and keep preaching? I said, friend, that's your job. You continue doing that. And so I was thankful to see there were a few who were continuing to persevere against the pressure of a very easy, ear-tickling gospel, but that does not save. And so we are very thankful to see that a lot of people have come out of that and have come to recognize the shallowness and the dissatisfaction of those false promises. This is a picture of our church, and it's just been amazing to hear so many people who come with a story like that, just saying, we were in a church, we thought we were hearing the Bible, but it wasn't. And then we actually heard somehow a sermon online or somebody told us about your church, and it's just amazing to hear the word of God preached. This woman on the left there, Mpo, I got to baptize her. She was saved out of a family that was very much into ancestral worship and traditional African beliefs. And it's just been amazing to see her enthusiasm for the gospel. And so in the midst of this, I think it just has given people an urgency and a hunger, which is one of the opportunities, which is one of the things that we are very excited about, is that when people have a taste of the true gospel, it stands out that much more. The world gets darker and the light shines brighter by contrast. And it's really sweet to see that happen. So that's something you can rejoice with us in. Here's another one of the challenges, the crime, poverty, and corruption. So that's actually our road. I dug that trench. That's to drain the water off because it just turns into a mud pit otherwise. This is supposed to be a city-maintained road. I send an email about once a month to the people in charge of it. It never gets fixed. But that's just an example of a broken system. It's just showing that whatever was designated for fixing roads has been channeled somewhere else. And it can be discouraging at times. There is a lot of signs of that around, of things that are not as they should be. The picture on the left was earlier this month. The substation down the road from us caught fire, so that's it burning there. One of our neighbors took that. Picture on the right, hijacking hotspot, so it's easier to put up a sign that actually catch the guys who are doing it. And the one on the bottom is the library. That's the city library in downtown Johannesburg, which is not a safe place to go normally anyway, but we made a trip as a family, found some safe parking, and went there to check out this library that is, I think, 80 years old, and it had just been opened. It had been closed for years and years, and they just reopened it, and we found it was already closed again. They have not been able to keep it maintained, and they haven't really been able to do much to update it, except for to put a big statue in the front of a woman throwing a Molotov cocktail in protest. So that's like the one addition that they've made, is it's a sign of public protest, which just shows the priorities have not really been for development in this country. And so for a lot of people, that's been hard and difficult as well. People are feeling the pressure financially as well. But again, that has set the stage for some really good things. It really has helped people to realize this world is not our home. And we have a lot of people in our church who, because of the challenges of trying to find a job, or trying to find work, or recognizing that things that they've been investing in or properties that they've owned are not worth what they once were, are beginning to say, how can I invest in eternity? How can I give what I have left to what is eternal? And that's been really sweet to see. One great example of that has just been our church's involvement in church planting. So this is the province, Gauteng, where Johannesburg is located. And these are some of the church plants that we've been able to be a part of through our church since I've been there in the last 7 years. And you might know some of these people, too. Some of them studied at TMS. So in Bryanston, Jonathan Klimek was here. 2021, we planted a church with him. And Centurion, Warwick Jubber, 2022. And then Krugersdorp, Dominic Alves, who's from South Africa, one of our own members went to our seminary in 2025. Then church strengthening, meaning there was an existing church there, but they didn't have a pastor, and we were able to help connect them. So some of you know David Fall. He's a GMI missionary there. And then Bryn George is one of our seminary graduates who we just sent as an associate pastor to work with David there in the Weston area, out in an old mining town out to the west of Johannesburg. Zooming out a little bit, here is the whole country and a couple more to add to that list as well. So we have in Nelspruit, Richard Peskett. In 2015, we planted a church there. And then 2022, we sent two members of our church, two South African brothers, Charles and Daniel, to join him as elders. So that is a self-governing church now and a self-supporting church now. And it's been beautiful to watch that church grow and be healthy. We got to go out for the testing and ordination of Charles and Daniel, which was really exciting. And then Paul, Stephen Collin, he's a South African, and we helped direct him and are supporting their church plant in the Cape Town area. And then another church strengthening story as well in Malalan, our brother Nell, who also went to the seminary that meets at our church at Antioch. And we helped send him there, and that church is doing well. So in the first year, they had to expand their building. They didn't have enough space, and then they pretty quickly outgrew it again, and so they're going to have to do it again. But it's just a testimony of their response to the word. So, and again, this is happening through the care and generosity and sacrifice of members of our church. Because of the difficulty and the financial challenges in South Africa, we just have seen quite a few people who've said, this is where I want to invest my time. This is what I want to do with my life. And it really has given a sense of focus and purpose that we thank the Lord for. We're grateful for the Lord's promise that he is the one who builds his church. So let me just give you a couple other examples of the gospel at work in a few people's lives. Here are four stories of people who I got to baptize this year that I just love getting to hear their testimonies. So Molai, he was once a pretender. He went to a Christian school and, like a lot of people, professed faith in Christ to fit in, said the right things enough to convince people that he was saved, but he wasn't. Until much later. And just recently, he heard the preaching of God's word at our church. He was convicted of his sin. He trusted in Christ. And he said, what's left of my life, I want to give to you, Lord. And so we were able to see him come to membership and be baptized. Jack is a dear brother who's in my Friday morning Bible study. He moved to South Africa from England 50 years ago. And he was saved 47 years ago. He is the oldest guy that I've baptized, for sure. And he thought when he was first saved that he should be baptized then, but he was going to an Anglican church and the pastor told him, don't worry about it. And what was amazing is that as he continued to study the scriptures, he became convinced that he still needed to humble himself enough. There would have been a lot of reasons to say, don't worry about it. But he wanted to obey what he saw in the word. And so we got to baptize him just last month as well. Matthew is an amazing story. Matthew lives in a township in Zandspruit. He walks the church, he was very much surrounded by a culture of violence the gangsters who instigate crime in his community bothered him, and so he wanted to fight back against them, trying to, in some ways, be like a Batman, you know, cleaning up the community. And so he would start fights with people intentionally, trying to start stir up trouble with these gangsters. And it was a really dangerous place for him to be. As a young man, he's 18, he probably would have had a very short life if he'd continued on that track. But somehow, the Lord completely stopped him in his tracks. And he, again, stumbled upon some evangelistic sermons online. And through that, God brought him to a knowledge of the truth, conviction of his sins, and he repented. So now he's still in Zandspruit sharing the gospel with people. Instead of trying to stir up fights, he is ministering to the people that he used to be trying to take down, which is just an amazing story. And then one more is Mia, a good friend of Abigail, our daughter. She grew up in a Christian home, like me, maybe many of you as well. She was very much concerned about how she looked with her friends. And so when her parents decided to homeschool her, she was really disappointed with that and started to reveal her own desires and what her own motives were. And that's when she really came to understand the gospel. And so they started coming to our church, and she also put her faith in Christ and just a sweetheart. So we just love seeing this because it's not us doing the work. It's the Lord doing the work, and he does that through us, through his word. We get to be a part of it, and it's just such a privilege to be able to see that happening. A few of the ways that we get to spend our time, as Mark said, is discipling people to maturity. So I do lead the biblical counseling training. This was the end of last year. Our counseling class, these all did a year-long training course, very intensive. They memorized over 100 verses and read hundreds of pages, and it's been wonderful to see them deployed and being used in our church. Many of them are from our church. Some of them are from some sister churches, including even some in some of the townships, which has been really sweet to see. And so we even practice with them, have them learn how to open the scriptures to be able to handle a scenario there as well. Rachel has led this Bible study at our home many years now for young ladies and integrating some of the mothers to help this intergenerational discipleship to take place as the young ladies are learning from the older ladies in the church about what it means to be a godly woman. And then we have our leadership training course. It's kind of our elder training track. And so we love just watching the men in this who rise to the top. And so from that, we continue to approach them. And those are the guys that we have challenged to join seminary, to be future elders, to be involved in many ways throughout the church. We've also loved seeing people come through our house. The Lord has given us a home. If you're ever traveling through Johannesburg, please do send us a message. We would love to have you stay with us. And so we've loved having people. These are all here in town for a conference. The men here and women are all from coming for a conference, and we're able to help stay with us. And they're representing several different countries there. So some of you recognize Conrad Mbewe there and Jonathan Tempe's maybe as well. Also some guys from Malawi, Zambia, other parts of South Africa. So we love getting to see that happening as well. The Lord has made our church kind of in a crossroads. We are located in a hub, and so we get to be a part of getting to connect with a lot of other churches, which is great. So here are a couple ways you can pray for us. First of all, grab a prayer card. We have some in the back there, and you can see how big our girls have grown, but your kids have grown too, so it works both ways. Pray for God to just praise him for cultivating the hearts of people. We are really thankful for just the ripeness that we often find. And so we recognize that's the Lord's doing. We praise him for that and invite you to praise him with us. And pray that we would be faithful, not to waste those opportunities, not to squander them, but that we would evangelize, disciple, plant churches well in the season that the Lord has given us. Pray for our elders, current and future. We long to see some more qualified men rise up to help us, but we're thankful for the men who are continuing to carry the load, especially while I'm here, and even some of my fellow elders are here for the conference. Pray for them. Also, pray for protection from disunity in particular and other sin and entanglements, that the Lord would keep us from being ensnared by those things that have caused problems for many churches. Pray for my wife as well. Rachel's had some health troubles the last 6 months, and so we're trying to understand how to manage those and navigate those. And so we'll just be praying for wisdom for us. And then finally, that we would be driven by the love of Christ, that would compel us, as Paul says. So those are some ways you can lift us up in prayer, and we are very grateful for those of you who reach out to us as well and send us notes of encouragement that you are praying for us. That is such a blessing. Even if we don't write back all the time, we really are thankful for that and very much appreciate that. Well, let me now just take a little bit of time, our remaining time together, and turn over to the text for this morning. I want to just encourage us a little bit, and I want to just frame this by challenging our thinking with a question. There's a question that is very probing and challenging for a missionary to think about. I would guess that most missionaries have at some point asked themselves this question. The question is this: what is going to be left after I leave? What will be going on after I leave this mission field? But just to be clear, we don't intend to leave South Africa anytime soon. We're very grateful for the work there. We plan to be going back in about a month. But we won't be there forever. And we know that. That at some point, sooner or later, we're going to have to, one day will be our last day ministering there. Maybe that'll happen In a planned way, we'll be able to hand the ministry over to other people. That would be ideal. We would love to work ourselves out of a job and be able to hand it over to national brothers who are able to do the work far better than I ever could. Or maybe it's unplanned. Maybe it's a family issue. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's dying with our boots on. But whatever it is, there will be a day when our work there will end. And the question that we ask ourselves is, what will be left at that point? When all those years that we spent are over, what remains? What still stands? It's similar to a question that most people ask, what will be left, but it's amplified because of the sacrifices that missionaries make. As a missionary, you've intentionally given yourself to a cause and to a purpose, and it's cost something. We left our home country. We separated ourselves from our families. We missed all those Christmases. We didn't get to go to any of those baby showers or weddings. We had our baby in a mission station with chickens outside and no electricity in the bathroom. I got malaria in Malawi. We don't own a home. Maybe never will. What are those sacrifices for? And it's something that is helpful for us to think about. Is our work going to be like a sandcastle that is only there until the tide comes in and then it's gone? Or will it last? Will it be something that endures and continues on? And I'm very encouraged by a biblical example of an enduring ministry that continued after the missionaries left. And what I'm thinking of is the Thessalonians. We're going to look at the example of, and really just do a survey of God's work in the Thessalonians as an example of an enduring, ongoing ministry. The book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians in particular, shows how God used his word, ministered faithfully through the apostles, and received and believed by the believers there to continue to work even after the missionaries left. Before we get to 1 Thessalonians, though, flip over to Acts 17. It's good for us to see the background of this church and see the situation that Paul left it under. So Acts 17 is Paul's second missionary journey. He's already traveled quite a bit. He was with Silas. They've covered a lot of ground. They've gone through Lycaonia. He picked up Timothy. He's gone through the regions of Phrygia, Galatia, and Asia. And then he goes over across the Aegean Sea to Philippi. And he does a lot in Philippi. He sees Lydia come to saving faith. He frees this slave girl, and then he goes to prison because of it. Then the earthquake comes, and the Philippian jailer, and eventually he gets kicked out of Philippi. And so his next stop is the city of Thessalonica. This was a city that was a lot of idol worshipers, a lot of pagans, and also some Jews. So jump in. We'll just read from Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Just a few observations from what I've just read. First, notice that it was a brief time. We see three Sabbaths mentioned in the synagogue, and then he probably stayed a bit longer than that. He was there long enough to do some work, to receive some gifts from the Philippians, but maybe it was a few months at most. And you can see he has to leave unexpectedly because of this conflict, because of the jealousy of the Jews. We also notice what kind of ministry he did. It's very clear his ministry was preaching the word of God. Verse 2 says that he reasoned from the Scriptures. Verse 3 says, he explained and gave evidence of Christ's suffering and resurrection. He says, I am proclaiming to you Jesus is the Christ. That was his ministry. In fact, in verse 7, even his accusers recognized that their ministry was about Christ being the king. It was very clear that that was what he was there for. But what we don't see clearly is how much the Thessalonians actually received that message. Luke is careful to not say quite yet that they have believed the gospel. That doesn't appear here. And it does show there's some commitment that they were persuaded, that some people joined them, that there were Jews and God-fearing Greeks and some leading women. But at this point, it wasn't clear how sincere their faith was. Was it lasting or was it going to fade away? And we'll see that more in Thessalonians. But what we do see is that they started suffering right away, that immediately they experienced persecution. So Jason, who presumably was one of these followers of the gospel message, becomes the target. He becomes the scapegoat, the whipping boy. They attack his house. They make him and others pay for the disruption caused by Paul's ministry. And we can see even more clearly that the testimony and the profession of the Thessalonians was a contrast, because we see the church in Berea in the next section much more clearly believing and embracing. Verses 11 and 12, as they go to the next town in Berea, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So what we see is that the city before Philippi, the city after Berea, had a very enthusiastic response to the gospel. And the city in the middle, Thessalonica, at the moment, it seems that they've followed, but have they really owned it? Have they really believed it? Are they really going to stick with it? Well, Paul continues his journey and he goes to Athens, and yet he doesn't forget about the Thessalonians. He doesn't lose sight of them. In fact, as we'll see, he starts to have a rising anguish about their spiritual condition. And so eventually he'll send Timothy back to check on them. And we're going to notice that his concern is that under the persecution that they experienced, that their faith may have wavered. Now flip over with me to 1 Thessalonians, and we'll start in verse 17 of chapter 2. So 1 Thessalonians 2, from verse 17 through the beginning of chapter 3. Notice Paul's concern for the Thessalonians. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left alone at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, and as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. So Paul is wondering, is his work going to last? Was the work that he had done in Thessalonica something that had stuck? Or was it all going to be in vain? Was it going to be swept away with the tide? Would the seeds that he scattered there be eaten by the birds or crowded out by the thorns or have no root in themselves and wither when the heat comes? Or would it grow and show an increase? And there's a moment of suspense as he's waiting. He wants to find out what has happened. And so he sends Timothy from Athens. But then, look at verse 6. There's some very good news. But now that Timothy has brought to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your count. This is great news that the Thessalonians are standing firm. Timothy comes back and says they haven't fallen away, that the persecution hasn't crushed them. In fact, they've grown stronger under it. And Paul recognizes this is God's work in them. It's not to his credit. It's not to Timothy's credit. It's not even to the Thessalonians' credit. And so the one to thank is God. God is the one who has done this. And so he is overflowing with thanksgiving. And that's a big theme throughout this book, is Paul thanking God for his work in the Thessalonian Christians. And that leads us to the one verse that we'll look at today closely, seeing how how Paul thanks the Lord for his work. It's chapter 2, verse 13, that I really want to organize our thinking around for the rest of our time. Let me just read it. Paul writes this, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." What we see in this verse is two phases of God's work in Thessalonica. And these help encourage us to invest ourselves in lasting missionary efforts. The first phase is that God worked through the messengers, and the second phase is that God kept working through his word. We see both of those in this passage, in this verse. So let's look at that first phase, God's work in Thessalonica. God worked through the messengers. Again, notice the past tense in the first half of this verse. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men." These are things that had happened when Paul first came to Thessalonica in Acts 17. You received the word. You accepted it. That hadn't been really clear at the time, but now it's evident. Now the fruits of their faith have ripened, and it's very clear that they really did believe the message of the gospel. And we'll see more on that next. But the word came through the messengers. It came through Paul. It came through Silas. How should they hear without a preacher? Paul asks in Romans 10. He says, "The word of God which you heard from us." Literally, a word heard from us out from God. So the words were God's words, but they came through the apostles. They came through Paul and Silas. They weren't his message. That's the point. He didn't make up his own story, his own advice. We see that all the time in counseling, is that if we were to counsel from human wisdom, it would not last. It would not be helpful. But we want to minister God's wisdom. The lasting effects that we see in Thessalonica would not have happened if he was preaching man's ideas. They happened because he was preaching the word of God. And that's what Paul and Silas had devoted themselves to doing. See, missions has to be centered around proclaiming God's word. There are many supports to that. There are many people who serve valuable roles that help accompany that. We're thankful for Christian accountants and pilots and publishers who support the work of missions, but there must be a function of proclamation of the gospel, or this doesn't happen. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people who consider what they're doing to be missions when there's no connection to a proclamation of the gospel itself. But look at how Paul describes his ministry. If you go to the beginning of chapter 2, you see him continuing to emphasize the gospel. Verse 2, he says, "We declared to you the gospel of God." Verse 4, "We were entrusted with the gospel by God." Verse 8, we were pleased to impart the gospel of God. Verse 9, "We proclaimed to you the gospel of God." It wasn't his gospel. It was the gospel of God. Paul and Silas had received this message from the Lord to proclaim it to the Thessalonians and beyond. It's also interesting to note as well in these first 13 verses of chapter 2 that we see "we" 12 times and we see "God" 12 times. That both God is working, but he's working through the apostles as they continue to minister as God works through them. And because of that, their work was not in vain. It wasn't a waste of time. We see a lot of things in Africa that are done in vain. One funny, kind of funny story, I was in a village in Malawi once and met some young people who had learned a new sport. Some people from Holland had come and taught them this game called kloofball, I think, something like that. It was sort of a mix of volleyball and netball, and it had a special kind of ball and a special kind of hoop, and They had one ball left. They were still playing with it. I just was thinking, what happens when that ball pops? What's going to be left of all those efforts to come here and all the money that was spent to bring Kloof Ball to Malawi? The Kloof Ball team will probably not continue at that point. That would be a work done in vain. But Paul says his work was not in vain. The beginning of chapter 2, that's his statement about his ministry. Why? Well, just to survey quickly, he describes several things that didn't happen, several characteristics of their ministry, things that were traps that they avoided. Why was their ministry not in vain? Well, they weren't fearful, he says in verse 2. They didn't shrink back. There would have been opportunities to proclaim the gospel that would have been difficult, would have potentially threatened persecution. And he was courageous in that. Verse 3, they said that we are not impure or deceitful. Again, there have been ministries that have been undermined because of the duplicity of the leaders. He also says in verse 4, it wasn't a man-pleasing ministry. Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians was not for people's approval. I definitely have to battle against that myself. It doesn't really matter if you all approve of our ministry in South Africa if the Lord does not. I have to please my master. In verse 5, he says it's not for gain. We think of those prosperity preachers that I showed you, trying to gain man's praise, man's approval. In fact, verse 6, not for earthly glory as well. Is that we want our work to be to glorify Christ and not us. It's not making a name for ourselves. It's making his name known. In verses 7 and 8, he says our ministry was not cold, but rather we were tender, caring, compassionate, like parents, like a father, like a mother, loving, caring for you. In verse 9, he says that it wasn't lazy either. He talks about his own work. Verse 9, you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day as to not be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. It reminds us of William Carey and that famous story of him giving his presentation for why he needed to go and reach the heathens. And the man, Dr. Harvey, who said, young man, if God wants to save the heathen, he'll do so without your help or mine. But you show him this verse. God used people. He uses means, and often we're the means. God used Paul and Silas to proclaim the gospel in Thessalonica. And he uses you or me. We can't just sit back and expect the gospel to go forth when we've been called to spread it. We see as well, verse 10, their ministry was not hypocritical, that what they said and what they did were in sync. They matched up. Again, many ministries are undermined when people who can teach well live a life that is inconsistent themselves. And then verses 11 and 12 show that they were not disinterested. They were caring. They were concerned. He compares himself to a father and loving his own children. Again, it's so sad when you see missionaries who hold the people they're ministering to at arm's length. They don't have any genuine care for them. It's just a job. It's just a profession. Those are all things that make a ministry short-term. Those are all the kinds of things that will sabotage and cobble a ministry. In fact, I wonder when I think about some of these places where the gospel was at one time burning bright and isn't anymore. We just had a funeral for a member of our church down in a German community in South Africa called Hermannsburg. And there's a beautiful Lutheran church there that was built with great cost by German missionaries. And no one worships there anymore. There was a vibrant community of believers there, but now it's hollow. It's empty. We think of other places throughout Europe where it's the same thing. It's like there was once a group of believers here, but where are they? This is why the gospel needs people who continue to carry it on. Well, that leads to the second phase. After Paul and Silas left, the second phase, after they were gone, was that God kept working through his word. Look at the second half of verse 13. We saw the past tense in the first half. But continuing on, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Those three verbs that I emphasized are all present tense, received and accepted in the past, but now it is the word of God, It works in you, and you believe it now. Those are all things that are continuing to happen. We could say it this way. These are the miracles that do happen and that we celebrate at our church. It's when God opens a sinner's blind eyes to be able to see what they don't see, to be able to recognize themselves as a sinner and Christ as a Savior. He quickens their heart to be able to call out to him in faith and be saved. And then his sanctifying work continues in them until the day of Christ Jesus. That is a miracle that we love seeing happen and celebrate. But we see that that was happening now in the Thessalonians, is that Paul finds, even though he was no longer there, that the gospel message had planted itself, that it was growing in them. And there was much we could say about the work of the word. We could look throughout all of Scripture and find it, reviving the soul and making wise the simple and judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart and so much more. But let's look at just three things that it did for the Thessalonians. First, it made them persevere. Verse 14, you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. They became part of a group of Christians who were willing to suffer for the gospel. In fact, they were following the footsteps of Jesus himself. Second, it gave them a love for the saints. We see that in chapter 3, verse 6. That Timothy brought news of your faith and your love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us as we long to see you. And the third change that the word had in the people was it made them missionaries themselves. Look at chapter 1 from verse 6. About how when they first received the gospel, what it did. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. We see that the word had worked in them, that they had completely changed their focus, their entire life, to serve Christ, no longer idols, and to make him known throughout the region, all throughout there. Even though Paul had been forced out of Thessalonica, the gospel had worked in these people's hearts as they heard it and believed it. I wanted to show you one modern equivalent of this. There's an African equivalent, I think, of the Thessalonians, and it's the story of Madagascar. I don't know if you know this history, but in the 19th century, missionaries came to Madagascar, started planting churches there, and then a very wicked queen took power and drove them out, forced them out. And then, under her, many of the Christians were persecuted, and they were driven to many death, became martyrs. And after many years, the missionaries came back and were able to see what was still left. And what they found was a vibrant church, bigger, better, more healthy than when they had left, because the word had continued to work in these saints. This is what we pray for in our ministry, is that if we are able to minister God's word faithfully, that it would be believed by people, that they would receive it, and that it would work within them and would continue working in them even long after we are gone. That is the mark of an enduring ministry. And so I hope it encourages you as well in your partnership with missionaries. We're so grateful for you being able to participate with us in the work that we do in going to these places. And as you pray for us, pray for these things. Pray that we would not fall into these traps, that we would not be distracted from that main work, but that we would be able to persevere in ministering God's word faithfully. Thank you.